Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. We're going to skip verse 11 and look at that in 2 weeks and continue to read about the qualifications of a deacon. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The reason we're skipping verse 11 is not because I am a chicken gut, but because it raises a whole other issue that I'm not going to talk about tonight. And the issue it raises is, first of all, what is the correct translation of the word translated wives in your New King James Version and your New International Versions, in view of the fact that the word is simply women, just like it was woman back in the qualifications of an elder, where it says that he must be the husband of one woman. And so it can be translated wife, it can be translated woman, and the question is, what's being talked about here? Are we suddenly talking about deacons' wives? And there's a good case to be made that we are. Or are we talking about deaconesses? And so, join us on Wednesday night, November 17th, when I will make all things plain. But that's why we're not going to look at that particular verse tonight. Excuse me? There you go. All right. First of all, this word deacon. You're going to be surprised when I tell you about the two other ways that this word can be translated. Some of you may know one of the two. Probably can be translated more than that, but it's commonly translated one of two ways. Anybody know one or guess one?
Minister.
Simply minister. Yeah. Can you guess another? Excuse me? No, elder and bishop. That's the same word. But this word deacon can also be translated servant, and sometimes is. Servant, not in the sense of bondservant, not doulos, but as one who serves. And so it is a word that is used in terms of it being a Greek word, it's used quite liberally throughout the New Testament. And you would never guess that there's anything special meant by it by the way of an office in the church. For example, it says that at the end of the Lord Jesus' temptation, that after he had resisted Satan three times over, and Satan left him for an opportune time, it says angels came and acted as deacons to him. It says they came and ministered unto him. Furthermore, it says in Romans 13:4, speaking about the person who is at the head of the state, for he is God's deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, Be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's deacon, minister, servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, that... Oh, and then there's one more passage I would like to show you. Look at Mark chapter 10. Well, I've got... No, I think I'm right there. This isn't the passage I thought it was going to be, but I think I can make a good point from it. Mark 10:43. Mark 10:43, I believe that at the end of that verse, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your deacon. I believe that's correct, isn't it, Jim? Okay. That wasn't the verse I thought it was going to be. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I know the reference for the verse I wanted, which was, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Is it on that page? Good. That's great. Well, that I should have read on, shouldn't I? All right, that's 10:45. The word served through me. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, in other words, to be ministered to, but to act as a deacon, to serve, to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay.
I wonder why in verse 44 that translates slavery to servant.
That's a different word.
It is. Mm-hmm. Why? Never mind.
Okay. Yes, it's a different word. In any event, the point I'm trying to make at the very beginning tonight is that the person who does the duty of a deacon is doing ministry, doing service. And yet, we have our terms so messed up. Jose, there is a meeting next door. That we tend to think of a minister as the pastor of the church, you know. Especially in England. It's true in America as well, but in England, the term pastor is not so much used as the minister of a particular church. And in actual fact, the group of people that we're talking about now in this section from verses 8 through 13 in 1 Timothy 3 are not just pastors. And one of the reasons we know that is because nothing is mentioned about their teaching. They don't have the job of pastoring the flock. They have some very important jobs, but they're not feeding the flock with the Word of God. They've got to know the Word of God, which would eliminate many deacons right there. But they've got to hold the mystery of the faith and so on. But their job is not primarily as teachers. So they're not functioning as pastors. And yet we also know that they're not, that Paul is not just talking here about the concept of every member of the church being a minister. There's a sense in which you all have ministries. You may have, you parents have ministries to your children. You have ministries to wives, husbands, friends, parents, co-workers. But if you don't have ministries to anyone else, you have ministries to those who are close to you. And yet this passage does not seem to be either talking about the pastors who feed the flock of God with the word, nor is it talking about every single member of the church. How do we know it's not talking about every single member of the church? That's right. Every single member would not meet these qualifications. Further, and particularly this idea of being proven, that you've got to first be proved in verse 10, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Yes, Jim? Yeah.
But the deacons never have, because they seem to fall into functions that wasn't even there when this was written. So they are more fluid in how they take care of things that go on around the church.
Okay. This passage is therefore talking about this Greek word diakonos or diakonoi in a technical way, just like I believe that all elders are supposed to be able to pastor, and yet I believe that Scripture teaches that there is an office of pastor that God gave to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. In the same way, we may well argue that there should be every member ministry in the church, because we all have gifts from God. They each have a spiritual gift. And yet at the same time, argue that according to 8 through 13, there's a technical class of people, a technical group of office holders called deacons. So it's kind of like deacons with a capital D, or ministers with a capital M, or servants with a capital S. Let's talk about, first of all, before we go through the list in the passage, let's talk about historically the people in the Bible that are considered to be the first people to fulfill this role, chosen by the church to do something other than teach the word, although one of them proved to be an extremely powerful preacher. Do you know the passage and the instance I'm talking about? Acts 6. Yeah. Let's just turn over to Acts chapter 6. Okay. In the Jewish synagogues, there were collections made frequently for poor people. Food and money were collected, and people were chosen from the Jewish synagogue to go out and distribute the food and the money to members of that synagogue that were in great need. And apparently, something similar to the process was taken over in the early church, because you remember that in the early days, they held all things in common. They sold what they had, they brought it to the apostles' feet, the apostles distributed to each according to their need. There have been Christians throughout the centuries that have continued to do this, to join with other Christians in a commune situation and turn over all they have to either a person or a group of people ruling over the church. and they take care of it. Barbara's cousin is involved in a commune like that. Everybody turns their salary in to the leader of the group, and he feeds them. Now, this is not required of Christians. It's something that Christians have done voluntarily, trying to reproduce the spirit of the New Testament church. And the Bible teaches private ownership of property. As a matter of fact, one of the main points of the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that while they owned the land, it was in their power. And when they got the money for the land, it was in their power. Their sin was that they lied to the apostles and therefore lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were doing. So, as we go back into the first century, we see that what this church did in Jerusalem was take care of a daily distribution of food. And so if you read in the first verse of chapter 6, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Let me read it in the NIV. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Who are the Hellenists? Who are the Grecian Jews?
The non-Palestinian Jews who normally spoke Greek.
That's an excellent answer. That's great. The non-Palestinian Jews who normally spoke Greek. Exactly right. So there was a cultural difference there. There was an ethnic difference there. There was a difference between the two groups. And it seemed like that this group was being ignored or neglected. Their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This could have been a sensitive issue. In fact, as it was. It was very important to be politically correct here, because you had two groups of people, the Hebrews and the Jews that had been born and raised in the Greek-speaking countries and were not necessarily native of Jerusalem and had not retained the Hebrew language and so on. Very easy for one group to look down on this other group. And so you've got these widows that are being neglected. So here is what the decision was that the 12 apostles made. And in this instance, I think it's quite clear that the 12 apostles were acting as elders in the church. It says in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now, can you begin to get some notion of the different kind of function that the Bible envisions for the deacon? The deacon is one who takes care of behind-the-scenes things, takes care of needs that are known about in the church, takes care of duties that are sometimes not appreciated because they're done quietly and unobtrusively. If he's taking care of the building, you arrive at the building, the lights are on, the heats are on, you did not do it, you don't know how it's done, a deacon did it, you know. Or if somebody finds out about a need in the church, a family's got a need or something, lo and behold, in a few days, they've got some food. And it's because a deacon has taken care of it. You see, that's the idea, that there's a behind-the-scenes ministry here. Now, here's the interesting thing about the passage. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I bet that you can guess something about Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and what you guess about him will be true for the other six as well. A Hellenistic Jew. In other words, they chose people from the very category where the need was. So, if we had a church where there was a particular group that was being neglected in some way, then according to the scriptural pattern, the right way to handle it is to choose people from that group to take care of the situation. What impresses you in these first six verses about the selection process or the qualifications? Because after all, this is serving tables. King James Version even has wait tables. Had to be full of the Holy Spirit. You know, man, we have the idea in our day and time that if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you ought to be preaching on a street corner, if not have your own television program, if not have your own ministry in Georgia from which people can send and get offer number 42. I mean, you know, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in our view, is a very dynamic sort of thing. And we look upon it as God very eminently working through a person's life. And yet it was that qualification that is listed here as one of the qualifications necessary for a person doing what you and I might regard as a menial task. Can you think of a time when the Lord Jesus did a menial task? Yeah. One of the most moving stories in the Bible. The night of the Last Supper. Supper had ended and so on. And the Lord Jesus actually got up from the table and began to go around and do the work of a house servant and to wash the feet of His disciples to demonstrate His humility toward them and to model for them the kind of humility that we ought to have one for another. Well, since I can't find the verses I know tonight, I'm certainly not going to try to find one I don't know.
I think you could say that he was going to be fulfilled in the crucifixion. And that was going to be his power, was going to be in the crucifixion. So he does that.
You know, that's pretty impressive when you see a person doing behind the scenes work that some people might think would be beneath their dignity. I can think of two examples. We had a wonderful, wonderful Christmas program last year here in this sanctuary. The reason I know it was wonderful is it left hay all over the sanctuary. That's how you know you've had a wonderful children's Christmas program. And so, toward the end of the evening, you know, most everybody had gone home and there were just about half a dozen of us left picking up after the Christmas program, and you know, there was Max, the director of Christ Community School, running the vacuum cleaner around the building, picking up the stray hay. Those of you who have been out to Linda Cascarella's house for a Christmas party know that the Cascarellas are surrounded by beautiful things, live in a very nice house, and they dress well and are just great folks. And you see Linda in there a couple of times a year on the kitchen floor on her hands and knees putting ammonia on the kitchen floor with her bare hands. How does she do that, Smokey Hannah? You know, the rest of us say to her, wear gloves. She says, I can't be bothered with gloves. You got to get down, you know, and really make good contact, you know. These are the works of deacons. These are the works of ministers, servants, that are very much in the spirit of this passage in Acts 6. Go ahead, Jim. Oh, you can't say. Yes. Okay. Now, it always works. Okay. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 3 now. All right. So my point is that that the Bible does not regard these kind of behind-the-scenes ministries as of lower class or as beneath anyone's dignity. As a matter of fact, with the exception of the fact that a deacon is not required to be apt to teach, we find the qualifications just as rigorous, don't we? Just as rigorous. Yes, Joanne? We haven't. They did. I don't know where they got. You're talking about in the Southern Baptist churches.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, they have so much power in there, it's almost like a hundred things.
Jim.
That reminds me of what I can say. The fact that two of the deacons we know of became very strong preachers and ministers.
Yes.
Leads some to believe that that is what the deacon is to do, because they take six as being the basis for deacons. I would dispute that gently if you won't throw a book at it.
Oh, I won't. Throw two. Go ahead.
They get the idea of deacon because that is the word used for serve there on serving tables. But yep. It is not called the deacons as such.
No, it doesn't.
And yet they seem to, yes, wait tables, but really graduate to the point, I don't say graduate, but move to the point of ministry and eldership rather than deacon.
Okay. Here is a verse that could support that, not in the way they're doing, not in the way they're contending for it, or not in the way it's evolved. But it's verse 13. Verse 13 in our text says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing," that would be a good standing in the church, "and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." The very thing we see both Philip and Stephen developing, great boldness in the faith. And I think that there's probably a reason for that. Why do you think that one who works behind the scenes in the activities and the life of a church might develop great boldness in the faith? Grady?
Well, for one thing, they would see me right up hand, right face to face. And then also their enthusiasm would be kindled by the things that they're doing. The seeing fruit coming out of what they're doing and having the sense of the sanctification about it, you know, that they're doing the holy thing in the house of God for God's people all that sort of thing, I think would build a kind of spiritual community out of them.
Yeah, I think you're right. In other words, ministering to needs, having hands-on acquaintance with real-life situations, has a tendency, first of all, to make you realize how the gospel is not just theory. It's not just academic stuff, but it is hands-on and practical stuff. Secondly, is that so often you're praying for these people, you're counseling these people at the same time that you're ministering to them, and you see God at work in these situations. You have an intimate acquaintance of God's work, meeting needs among the poor or behind the scenes in a church that would enable you to have great boldness in the faith.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
As you have an intimate acquaintance of God's work, meeting needs among the poor or behind the scenes in a church that would enable you to have great boldness in the faith. Go ahead, Brenda. Okay. Okay. What do you get from that?
I just think that even though he knew the whole purpose, how great it was, that he still ministered to the others next, an actual following.
Amen. Okay. So let's look at the qualifications here. Deacons must be reverent, men worthy of respect, as translated in the NIV. The idea here is not just supposed to be that they don't talk in church. That's not the idea. What do you get from the word reverent that has not the immediate application of our behavior in church? You know any reverent men, reverent women? What are they like? What's a reverent man or a woman like? Okay. All right. A person of thought and reflection. A person of a certain calmness. Yes, Claire? Yeah, there is a fear of God in them that is noticeable, palpable.
Outside the church as well as in.
Yeah, outside the church as well as in, you bet. All right, double-tongued is the next word. NIV translates it as sincere. I like double-tongued, which is exactly what the Greek says. John Bunyan had a character in Pilgrim's Progress named Parson Two Tongues, based on this verse. Parson Two Tongues. What's going on with Parson Two Tongues and double-tongued deacons? Say one thing to one person, another thing to another person. And if, by the way, this deacon is doing ministry to the needy, finding out about perhaps some very private problems, why do we want this qualification?
So it won't become common needs.
Yeah, so it won't become common needs. It won't become common knowledge. In other words, there's some going to be some things behind the scenes that the deacon will attend to. Roy, was it your father who used to go visit people and just kind of check to see if they had any food in the house?
Wyman Jones.
Okay, tell us about Wyman.
Well, he would ask first how they were doing and what had he. He was a deacon at the Miami Garden Church of Christ, but he never stopped there. He would always go through the house and look in every cupboard. He was a big old Georgia boy, and you just couldn't help but love him.
Yeah, you'd have had to. If you were going to.
You know, and he would find a lot of times that people were not being honest. They really didn't have what they needed.
Yeah. Okay.
He kept it, you know, like you said, he kept it to himself.
Okay. Not given to much wine. I have always marveled, I have no explanation for this, but I've always marveled at the fact that an elder is not supposed to be given to wine, a deacon is not supposed to be given to much wine. And I don't know the reason for that. Wouldn't dare speculate on it, but it may just be two ways of saying the same thing, but I have marveled at that. Addition to the word much with deacons.
The fact is, says it all about each one of them. It just shakes me up all the way because of my soul that this would be important enough and prevalent enough so that it needs to be said.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
But today, people not knowing that, they think it's just like an alcoholic.
Okay, let's go with what you're saying. Water was bad, had to have a little wine in it. So whether your argument is that they diluted the wine with water or that they improved the water with the wine by making it more safe, yeah, what's the reason for both of these men not being given to wine? Yeah, the opposite of drunkenness in the Bible is being filled with the Spirit, and the opposite of being filled with the Spirit is being drunk with wine. So these are men that are supposed to be temperate in the use of wine. Another, I am convinced that some of these qualifications particularly have to do with the fact that a deacon works behind the scenes. Yes?
Yeah. I would question very heavily the premise that the water was bad. How did they know it was bad? And there was no water purification at that time. People were a whole lot like they are in Mexico today. They drink out the first thing wet.
And they don't know it's bad.
And you don't talk about bad water. I think that came up as part of the ongoing discussion about whether anybody should drink or all this business.
Mm-hmm. Okay. In other words,
I think it's a contrived problem.
You don't think that somebody had taken down the public water supply approved sign at the entrance to Ephesus? That's okay. All right. Yeah, Edwards Aquifer sign. Not greedy for money. Why is that an important qualification?
I still don't know how a person quantifies, how you can quantify what it means to be given to wine or given the much wine you want. Are you talking about somebody being dog, staggering drunk? Why don't they say drunken? Why don't they say just not drunken?
Good point. What do you think the correct interpretation?
I honestly don't know.
Okay.
I honestly do not know.
I think that the emphasis is on judgment, the ability to judge, the ability to discriminate, the ability to make decisions. And so, and in the case of the deacon, it may very well be on the ability to keep your mouth shut and not, you know, begin to talk about the things you know going on in the church, you know. In other words, these are marks of responsible behavior that are in the context of being temperate and sober and careful and cautious. So I don't think they're, again, like Ben said, drunkenness is not being condemned here simply because drunkenness is something that is condemned for every Christian. Okay? But getting high and happy is also condemned for those in these positions of responsibility.
Well,
yes.
It's Pentecost, you notice that these guys are drunk. And they said, well, it couldn't be. It's still early in the day.
Yeah.
So the point would be that if you sit around there and drink all day long, you're not really doing what you're doing.
Well,
get drunk or not.
I think of a letter that was written to Ann Landers a number of years ago when she had sense. And it was a woman talking about the problems that she was having with her husband. She poured out her heart in this letter to Ann Landers, and she said, "Don't tell me to go get the help of my husband, of our pastor, because our pastor is my husband's beer drinking buddy." So, you know, here is somebody that was clearly violating the spirit and the letter of these kinds of qualifications. Let's look at greedy for money. Why would that not be condemned? Why would that be condemned? Excuse me? Yeah, money is something that we serve like a god, and there's a lot about money in the pastoral epistles. Any other reason that a deacon... Yes, Claire, and we'll come to you, Bert. Exactly. And Bert, is that what you can say?
So they wouldn't take pay for what they did.
Yeah. Either take pay for what they did or, you know, get their hand in the till. Do you remember Judas? He had the money box and he used to take out of it. And I mean, you know, you think this is a caricature. People don't really do this. And yet, I have a friend who was treasurer of his church who decided to borrow a little, pay a few bills, intending to pay it back out of the church fund. And the pastor and the elders found out about it. My friend was disciplined and should have been. Yes?
That also has a double-edged sword to it, because a man who is in charge of the finances of the church should not handle it as if he was Simon McGreevy, number one. Some men who are in charge of finances of the church,
Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with pure conscience. Somebody had a hand up. Yes.
Big sins that are pointed out in the Bible, it seems to me that drinking is one, greed for money is the second one. The third big one in the same group is sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
I mentioned it's either one of these things.
Yeah, that's true.
Why not?
How about blameless and of good behavior? Well, I think it's the theory that if you've got a dollar, you'll have all 10 dimes. And therefore, if you've got good behavior, you know, you'll have those kinds of things taken care of. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, And
it may be true that the other ones that are specifically mentioned were more likely to be tolerated. So if you go into trouble to delineate them, something like the funerality would be positive.
Yeah. By the way, I want to say, we kidded a while ago about our beloved treasurer, but I want to say that we do have an excellent, excellent treasurer, and he is not stingy all the time. And he is not. What it depends on is how much money he thinks we have. Because sometimes he thinks we have much less than we do, and then there are other times that, you know, he seems to think we have more. But in any event, you know, there have been plenty of times when I've come to him and I've said, we need to buy this, this, and this. And he says, no way. I'm telling you, we can't buy anything. No, sir. Then there are other times when I come to him and I say, we need this and that and so on. He says, oh, go ahead. Shoot, yeah, we're flush, you know. So it just kind of depends. Anyway, we have a very qualified, responsible treasurer, and he has been that for many years, believe me, he takes care of your money, and he does not let anything ever go beyond budget, you know. And so you may be assured of that, and I do want to say a word for old Dan here. And it's just, you know. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What do you suppose that means?
Confident
in his own faith.
Mm-hmm. Confident in his own faith. But it also seems to imply having a sense of the sacred, and then also taking care to live a sanctified life because of it. Almost like two different areas that they're related.
Well, I think we may get a clue from what mystery of the faith is a little further down the page. If you look at verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. In other words, that's describing Jesus. A deacon never forgets who Jesus is. He never forgets who Jesus is. And I think this may be one of the primary problems among deacons, that especially as the lawlesses have known them, because they tend to forget who Jesus is, that Jesus presented himself as a servant, yet at the same time, he was God. He was the God-man. He came to live for us, to die for us. And he was a humble, giving man as he did those things. And all of that is very mysterious. 'Tis mystery all, we sang tonight. The immortal dies. And so a deacon never forgets the mystery of the faith. And his own conscience is pure. That doesn't mean he's sinless. It means when he sins, he goes back to the Lord who died for him, and he says, I'm sorry for my sin. I realize I'm justified by faith. I want you to purify my conscience by the blood of Jesus. Yes, sir.
You've got to have somebody to make you something in order to get there.
Mm-hmm.
And so some of that responsibility belongs to churches who are who haven't had a study like this and can say to themselves.
For those of you who don't know about the Southern Baptist system, maybe some of you don't even realize it. Some of us take it for granted because we were raised in it. But in a Southern Baptist church, the pastor is the elder. He is the elder. There's not a plurality of elders. He is the elder, and the deacons form a kind of board of trustees of the church. And they basically consider themselves in charge of the building and the church property and the church finances, and finding, hiring, and firing an elder to take care of the spiritual needs of the people. That's basically how they understand themselves. And so they're like a board of trustees more than they are either deacons or elders in a typical Baptist church. Yes? No. Yes. Presbyterian churches have elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. The teaching elders are the pastors, the ones who normally preach. Well, look at verse 10 because it relates to that. Let these also first be proved. In other words, whoever is going to serve as a deacon has to have some sort of time of testing or probation. It may not be a real obvious thing that with a beginning where you say, this is your time of probation, but it must be a person who's proven. He has a heart for ministry. He has an interest in the kinds of thing that he will be doing as a deacon, and he's proven himself in that way. All right, let's look quickly at 12 and 13. Deacons should be the husbands of one wife. Again, I think that that is a ruling with polygamy primarily in mind, but I think that in a situation where there was a scripturally justified divorce and remarriage, that you could not call the deacon a husband of two wives. He is the husband of one wife. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, these deacons as well as the elders are supposed to be dealing with people. And people are the hardest people in the world, are the hardest beings in the world to deal with. They're very difficult. And especially when we do not have coercive power. You can have coercive power over your children, but not over members of a church. You have to lead by example. You have to lead by the Word of God. And so, again, the sense is that if a man does not know how to rule his own house, where he does have a lot of coercive power, how's he going to take care of a group of people over whom he does not have coercive power? You can dust the fanny of your kids, but you are forbidden to strike a church member, according to a verse up here someplace. I can't see. Yeah. Yeah. No. There you go.
Yeah, it's in verse 3. Not violent. That's right. Not violent. Yeah, there's not a striker. 5 minutes. Okay. The last verse, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The people I know who probably have the greatest boldness in the faith are people who have had great practical experiences of seeing the Lord meet needs, dealing with difficult problems behind the scenes, and consistently the people I know of who can get up in front of a church or witness to anyone on a street corner and who have the greatest boldness in the faith are missionaries. And the reason is that they have been able to go to a completely alien culture in a foreign country and build a church from what you and I would call unpromising materials, depending so much on the Lord and the generosity of the church as the Lord moves people to provide for their physical needs and so on. And so all of these practical, real-life experiences have taken them out of the ivory tower of theology and onto the streets of ministry, and therefore they simply share the word and preach the word, usually without fear or favor. And I think that this is the potential for someone who is a deacon. He may never grow into someone who is apt to teach, but he is one whose faith has been strengthened and tempered and increased and stretched by his ministry. Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at verse 11 and ask ourselves whether it means deaconesses or wives of deacons, because you can see, can you not, how it could go either way. If you've got somebody who works behind the scenes ministering to private, unknown needs, you wouldn't want that person to have a wife who was a slanderer, you see. And yet, on the other hand, nothing is said about elders' wives. So we're going to look at it in a couple of weeks. In the meantime, remember not to join us next Wednesday night here, and we will meet in 2 weeks from tonight.